Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I appreciate that Alan read our scripture this morning for us. Alan and Conrad sit in the back corner back there, like two ornery men, making their comments and quick asides. And really, now see, I was just about to say, and really the only reason we put up with those two is because of their wives. Marilyn has been very kind and gracious and been taking care of the building, and hasn't the building looked wonderful lately? Yes. Every room, give her a hand. Every room you walk into is just clean and well-appointed. She's done an excellent job. And Sally is such a demure, quiet woman who I stop and speak with her, and I just get this sense of sweetness and kindness from her. And then last week, Alan takes me aside. You don't know what's coming, do you, yet, Sally? No.
Yeah, I'm afraid.
You should be. Alan takes me aside and he says, you know, Sally and I were in a Bible study where we studied the section of John that you're reading through right now about John the Baptist not being worthy to unloose the thong of Jesus and then him making wine from water and saying, woman, what is that to do with me? And in the Bible study, they had to title the chapters and outlines. She entitled this section, Wine, Women, and Thong. And it gave me a whole new appreciation for Sally. I said, oh, maybe she is getting some of my jokes. And and here I thought Alan was the troubled one. I thought he was the problem child. No, no. So anyway, it's just so nice to be in the presence of people who love God's word. And by the way, did anybody see the snow flurries last night?
This morning. I was walking around.
Yeah. Cold, snowy, and yet people get up, get dressed, drive some distance in some cases to be here. Others, like me and Jeff, don't drive that far. But we get credit for being here anyway. Yes, sir.
Just one thing, Jim. Sally and I have never forgotten what chapter 2 of John is about. And I don't think anyone else will.
Ever again. They will always remember chapter 2. The funny part is they'll remember it and go, now, who was that? Turn to John 2, verse 13. I need to make this announcement for anybody here in the room or on the internet who's been trying to email me and saying, he's not answering my email. I didn't get your email. The Jim at Salvation by Grace email address hasn't been functional since Tuesday. So if you've emailed me and I have not responded, it's because I didn't get your email, nor can I send email via that method right now. So we have contacted the folks who host our website and our email in the hope that they'll get it fixed. John and Jeff have been looking into it. It appears that their whole email server is shut down. So there are lots and lots of people they host who have no email right now. So when this message hits the internet, hopefully it'll reach people who have sent me email and are checking every day to see if Jim responded. And by now they're going, it's been 3 days, it's been 4 days, why hasn't he responded? Well, it's because I never got your message. I must say, though, it's been blessedly quiet on my computer. And I spend a good portion of every day, and I'm not exaggerating, I spend a good portion of every single day answering email. And so being able to sit in front of my computer and go, nothing I can do about it. Well, that's a shame. That's what it is. When it gets fixed and all those emails come flying in, there's going to be a lot to answer there. So we are in John 2. We are starting at verse 13. I grew up with an image of Jesus that was fed to me by organized religion and paintings. Religious paintings of Jesus usually portray him by the phrase that I was really raised on, which is, lowly Jesus, meek and mild. You've probably heard that phrase at some point in your religious upbringing, lowly Jesus, meek and mild. And all the paintings of him carrying a lamb on his shoulders or cradling a lamb in his arms as he brings them gently back into the fold. And oftentimes his hair is long and perfect and unknotted, and his beard is perfectly trimmed, and he's excellently dressed and coiffed and very Anglo-Saxon. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, always looks very European and very seldom real Jewish looking. And one day when I was in high school, I remember going into a shop with my dad, and there was a painting of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, kneeling in front of a rock. His elbows were on the rock, and he was sweating, and his hair was matted and mangled, and his robe was sleeveless for some reason, and his arms were ripped. Not a phrase that we would use back when I was in high school, but he was muscular, and he was manly, and I loved it. And I remember my dad coming home and talking to my mom about it and saying, you know, there was this painting, and Jesus looked very masculine, and my dad liked it. And he said, you know, it seems, Barb, that if Jesus really did go into the wilderness for 40 days, 40 nights, and survive, if he really did go in and do things like clean out temples and overturn tables and beat people with a whip, if he really acted the way he's described in the New Testament, he was a pretty manly man. And I've always liked that image of Jesus. I have never liked the wimpy Jesus. The Jesus who you could beat arm wrestling was never a Jesus that attracted me. We're talking about a Jesus who, when he comes back with a rod of iron, is going to break apart the nations like pottery. That's a manly man. That's a man who's in charge. That's a man who's in control. That's a man I can look up to as a man. As a male, I can look up to him and say, oh yeah, that's a strong man. Well, this morning, we're going to kind of dash apart the lowly Jesus, meek and mild myth, if you don't mind the alliteration, and we're going to see Jesus cleanse the temple. And he's not going to do it by walking into the middle of the room and saying, hey, 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 everybody, everybody, can I have your attention for a moment? Look, I'd really prefer we not do this. That's not his approach at all. In fact, what he does is he makes a whip, a scourge of cords, which is the way Roman whips were made, several tongs of leather, so that when you hit somebody, they got hit several times. And he used the whip and overturned tables and ran off cattle and sheep and birds, overturned money changer tables, and beat people with a scourge of cords. Now, that's not the way we think of Jesus, but it is the way he's described in the Bible. And he acts like that because he is the only person who ever walked in shoe leather who actually has the right to exhibit righteous indignation. His righteousness and his zeal for God and his zeal for the worship of God was so pure, so right, and so extreme that when he was in the temple, he would not allow false worship and merchandise to go on in the house of God. Starting at verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, this is his first trip to Jerusalem. This is after he'd stayed in Galilee. And apparently, you know, I've told you several times, John expects that you have read Matthew, Mark, Luke, some combination thereof. Apparently, in between, there have been other miracles done. The story of Jesus, the reputation of Jesus, has spread into Jerusalem. When he arrives here, they're already aware that he is this miracle worker from Galilee. And the questions they ask him and the things they say to him indicate that John has left out one portion of the story here. He assumes you already know that Jesus is a miracle worker. Now, why did Jesus go to Jerusalem on Passover?
They all had to go.
Because they all had to go. Every male who could travel had to go to Jerusalem. This is real important for us to get theologically, conceptually. What Jesus did during his earthly sojourn, he did as our substitute. He fulfilled the law perfectly, completely. He attained righteousness completely and totally on our behalf as our substitute. And so every aspect of the law had to be fulfilled. So even though he knew that when he got to Jerusalem, the trouble would begin. Remember, we read last week that he said to his mom, "My time is not yet." And yet he's going to go to Jerusalem and not just make himself a parent, he's going to go to Jerusalem and make enemies. He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated. Now, for you to really understand why he was so upset about this, we have to talk about those different people that were in the temple at the time. Under the law, you were required, when you came to Jerusalem 3 times a year, to bring the best of what you had. The Wednesday night faithful, this will all sound familiar to you. There are lots of offerings and sacrifice and first fruits and wine and grain and animals and sin offerings that you had to bring to Jerusalem with you. You were required to bring them, and you were required to bring the best of what you had. An animal that was brought to be a sin offering couldn't have a spot, couldn't have a blemish, had to be a perfect animal. But as time went by, 1,400 years went by, since all those rules came down from Mount Sinai, people being people tried to find every way they could to cut the corners on the law and still somehow keep the essence of it. And so if you had to go from a foreign land, if you were coming in from one of the Asiatic areas to Jerusalem because you're still a practicing Jew, and you've got to bring an ox with you, now that's really slow going. If you got to bring some sheep with you, that's a big problem. And you got to carry all that stuff with you. That's just a real drag. So, one thing that the law does say is that if the trip to Jerusalem is too far for you to bring all those animals, you could sell your animals, bring that money in your hand, and then when you got to Jerusalem, use that money to buy animals for sacrifice. The problem was the people who were raising animals and bringing them into the temple were not usually bringing the best of what they had. They were usually bringing the knockoff animals, the animals that weren't that good for breeding, the sickly animals, the marked animals. And so people were coming into the temple, using their money to buy an animal, and then just going through the rote motion. Here's an animal, kill the animal. That's what God said to do. There, me and God are probably getting along fine now because I did what God said to do. The problem was that they were now doing it so repetitiously, so by rote, that they had forgotten why they were doing it. They had forgotten the intention behind it. Now, another thing that the Jews in Jerusalem had begun doing was creating a temple money, a coin of exchange to be used in the temple. And so if you came in from various areas and you had money from different areas, you would go to the money changers and you would exchange your currency for temple currency. And so the money changers, as often as not, since the people who were exchanging didn't always know the exchange rate, the money changers would, you know, shave a nickel here, a dime there, and next thing you knew, they were lining their own pockets. So there was a lot of chicanery going on because there was marketing and merchandise going on. And so when you walked into the temple, even though we like to think that if you walked into the temple of God, it would have been a very quiet, solemn affair, it wasn't. It was a very loud, noisy affair. It was like a bazaar. It was like a shopping center. You walk in and there's noise and there's people hawking their products and I got your goats, get your goats here. And there's people exchanging money and there's a lot of noise and hubbub going on in the temple because the temple also served as a center for all kinds of commerce. And that's what upset Jesus so much, was that in the midst of all the noise and the commerce and the animals and the money changing, the one thing that wasn't happening was worship of God, prayer to God, recognition of why we do what we do. And that is, a problem that pervades religion and pervades Christianity. It is very easy. As much as I appreciate that you all got up, got dressed, and got here this morning, it is very easy for church-going, Christianity, spiritual life to just become habitual, to just become part of what you do. It's Sunday morning, we're going to church. Why are we going to church? Because we go to church. We're church-going people. I used to be told that. Sunday mornings, oh, I hated getting up Sunday mornings. When I was a teenager, oh, all I wanted to do was sleep. That's all I wanted out of life. Had to get up every morning during the week. Just let me sleep on Sunday, please. All the teenagers are nodding and their fathers and mothers are bumping them. Yeah, just sleep. It's all I wanted to do. So I'd have to get up. And I, why? Why do we got to go to church? Because we're church-going people. That's why. We're going to church. We're going to church. And part of my frustration was I would go to church ignorant and come out just as ignorant. I would go into church bored, then I'd be bored, and then I'd leave bored. And I recognized God and church and the Bible as being essentially boring. And so I eventually, once I was old enough, as you know, just quit going. Once my parents left it up to me, I did not go, oh yeah, it's up to me, great, I'm going to church. I went, up to me, is it? I'm sleeping in. Because the rote repetition of religion is mind-numbing. And you can go to church your whole life and go through the ritual, and you know when to stand up and sit down and fight. You know when to do all the stuff. I was so proud of myself. By 13, I had the creeds memorized. I had all that stuff in the back of the hymnal memorized. I knew when to do everything, when to say everything. I could do the whole service and never have to crack the back of the book. It was so memorized. It was so a part of just my rote memory. That's what Jesus was fighting against here. The repetition of religion. 1,400 years, these people have been doing the same thing over and over again. And they thought that God must be happy with it because this is what God wants. This is what God demands. This is what the law says to do. So we do it. There, God must be happy. Does that sound familiar? Because that's how the vast majority of religion works. Just do it. Just do the stuff, whatever the stuff is. Every church has a list of stuff. They'll tell you what their stuff is. And as long as you do their stuff, then you're part of that group and you're in with them because you did the stuff. God is not impressed with your stuff. God is not impressed by how many times you genuflect. That means nothing to him. I don't care if you bathe weekly in holy water. God doesn't care. I don't care how many Hail Marys or how many times you've bowed the knee. God is not impressed if all you're doing is rote motion. Mike.
The crux of what you're saying is that our God is not a God of appeasement.
Right.
Idols exist to be appeased. Yeah. Our God is not appeasable. So anything that you do with the intention of, well, God will be happy with that, is completely lacking in an understanding of who God is.
I think that's very well said. When Jesus was talking about prayer, he said, when you pray, don't use vain repetition as the heathen do, because they think they'll be heard for their much speaking, that if they just talk a lot, they'll be heard. And so in order to talk a lot, they would repeat the same prayer over and over and over again. Is God impressed by that? We know that we're not impressed with that. Okay, how many of you moms, as you were raising your children, had to deal with your kids going through the phase where they go, mom, 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 and you foolishly think you can break them of that by ignoring them. Mom, 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 till you can't take it anymore, and you finally go, what? Well, now they win, because that worked now. And so they'll come, mom, mom, mom. It's a real irritant. Well, it's the same way God is. If you're coming to God all the time, just repeating the same thing over and over and over again, do you think he's up there paying attention and listening and saying, really, you're going to say that again for the 32nd time? Darned impressive. Jesus said, don't do rote religion. Don't treat God habitually. God seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And that is very, very different from repetitious religion. And I was raised in repetitious religion where it was the repetition of the activity at the front of the room that defined the church service. If you come here and don't engage your mind, don't engage your heart, don't look at the word, don't learn something, don't walk out more aware of God than when you walked in, then I haven't done my job and you haven't really worshiped in any significant way. You need to come here and turn your brain on, engage yourself. There's nothing that you do in the course of a week that is more important and more vital than paying attention to the one who made you. And we occupy our lives with so much trivia and so much foolishness and so many videos and games and movies and magazines and celebrities and things and or the news of the world or the politics or that we all of the stuff of the world occupies our time and occupies our mind, occupies our thinking, and then we give God like a tip on Sunday morning where we allow ourselves to think about Him for 10 minutes. He should be the occupation of your life. And all that other stuff should be what you're tipping. It's okay to enjoy a game or listen to some music or... You know what I did yesterday? Tell you what I did yesterday. I played drums for an hour and a half yesterday. Yeah, that's right. That's great. God doesn't mind that you have your hobbies and you enjoy things or you play games. That's fine. But don't let that consume you to the point where He's being edged out in favor of those things that your flesh enjoys.
So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God.
Do all to the glory of God. And by the way, if everything you do, you keep in mind you're doing for the glory of God, it will limit the things you're willing to do. Because there are some things you can't do to the glory of God. I'm now going to scream at my wife to the glory of God. That just doesn't work. You can't do that. You thought we could? Yeah, okay. Jeff thought the possibility existed. He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers were seated. And He made a scourge of cords, multiple lengths of leather. Oftentimes, the lengths of leather would have a knot in the end of them. Or if you were really cruel, the way the Romans would do it was to tie sharp glass or bone into the end of it so that when it whipped, it actually dug into your skin, and when they pulled it, it would rip your skin back. Now, Jesus is familiar with this form of torture and creates for Himself a weapon. It's hard for us to think of Jesus implementing a weapon, but it's what He did. He made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He drove the men out. He drove the money changers out. He drove the crooks out. He drove the people who had turned His house into a house of merchandise out. He sent them out with the sheep and the oxen, and He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Now think about this for a moment. We're still talking about an organized society here. We're talking about people who have a very defined mathematics system whereby they're keeping track of money and they're keeping track of who has what and how much, and money is moving. Try it. Walk into your local grocery store and see if you can get away with throwing a cash register in the air. See how quickly people react to that move. People don't like it when you upset their money. It's one thing if you drive some people out or maybe move some cattle along or make a sheep get up and run. But when you start turning over the tables of the money changers, you are asking for trouble. And He knew it. He knew it was trouble and did it anyway. Why?
He had a date with the cross.
He had a date with the cross. He knew that He had to start the relationship between Him and the Jews that were going to kill Him.
But He said that my house shall be a house of prayer for all nations.
And He was absolutely eaten up with, furious over the fact that people had taken the place where God is supposed to be worshipped and turned it into a place of selling merchandise, commerce, commercialism.
If it's a been a little easier on them.
Perhaps.
With a scourge of cords also.
Right.
I've heard a lot of people talk about how it seems like Jesus emotionally lost it, like we might do, and just, oh, he gets so mad. He was angered in that, but
right.
It wasn't like an emotional outburst. It was, he goes and makes a scourge of cords, which I'm sure he didn't whip.
Very methodic. Oh, yeah.
Right. He goes aside, makes this thing, still righteous indignation.
That's why I pointed out he's the only one who can genuinely display righteous indignation. It doesn't matter how upset I might get over things. In the end, I'm still a sinner. If I really get upset at, say, Tom over something, Tom's known me long enough to stand up and say, yeah, but remember the time you... He's going to remember. He's known me long enough to be able to say, now I know the time. Jeff and I had a phone call recently where my language became a tad salty as we were talking about a certain incident that got under my skin. So if Jeff were to say something questionable, and I were to say, now Jeff, you're going to want to, he's going to say, remember that phone call? And oh yeah, you're right, Jeff, you're right. Jesus is the only one who can righteously dole out anger in a way that he can't be blamed. His indignation was godly condemnation of what was happening here. And listen, he went to those who were selling the doves and he said, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of merchandise. Shall we apply that?
How much did you sell?
Are you driven towards a certain purpose?
Am I driven toward a certain purpose?
Dropping hints here. Purpose-driven type of...
Oh. Am I driven by a purpose?
Yeah.
And so I would be purpose-driven? Like a workbook that you could sell with a 40-day program that you could merchandise in a church?
Yeah.
That sort of thing?
Yeah.
Yeah, I know what you're getting at. So anyway, let's apply this. Did everybody catch that conversation? Okay, fine. Yes?
Did you ever hear of the Crystal Cathedral?
Yes, I'm very aware of Robert Schuller and his possibility thinking. In fact, in the lobby of the Crystal Cathedral, you can buy the possibility thinking game.
Game?
Yeah. This isn't real tough to apply. All I had to say was, shall we apply this? And everybody started joking and making quick references to it. The reason that I mentioned a few moments ago that I played drums for an hour and a half yesterday was that I was missing a piece to my drum set, my new drum set, my gifted drum set that I'm just so excited about. First time in 15 years I've had drums in the house, and I'm making my children crazy, which is payback for all those that... Anyway. Tell me to turn it down. So I went yesterday to the drum store to buy the missing piece. While I was at the drum store, there was a fella there who was performing or is performing with a nationally known pop Christian artist. Now, how is it that I know that he's currently performing with a nationally known pop Christian artist? Well, pretty much everybody who was in the store found out that he was playing for this nationally known pop Christian artist because he was telling everybody. And at one point, he and a couple of the guys he was talking to, who apparently were also part of the Nashville pop Christian music scene, were comparing different church sanctuaries, drum sets, and PA systems in different churches around Nashville. And talking about how big the stage is, how much performance area you get, what the acoustics are like, what the sound system is like, whether the lighting is any good. And they were talking about churches. They were naming churches and comparing how much money the various churches had invested in their stage craft. And I was thinking to myself, this is interesting timing, because tomorrow morning I will be talking about not turning the house of God into a place of merchandise. I went to a church one time where there was a fella playing his music up on the platform, and they had big poster size displays of his new CD, which you could purchase in the lobby on your way out. This happens all the time in modern church. because contemporary church, not having a real clear mission for why they exist and what they're to do, have instead begun competing with the world for the entertainment dollar. And as church budgets have continued to grow, churches have had to insist on things like mandatory tithing in order to make their budget, but then they've also begun merchandising and competing for the money that you would otherwise spend on movies or games or any other form of entertainment, so that the church has become just another entertainment venue. I come out of the world of entertainment. That's what I did for a living for most of my life. And I know that you cannot stand in front of people and perform without your ego getting involved. You just can't. It's the way human beings are wired. If you stand up with a guitar, play a song, and people applaud and give you money for it, after a while you will become convinced that you really are that good. And after a while, you start thinking you deserve this. After a while, you're surprised that the audiences aren't bigger because look at how good you are at what you do. You can't perform without your ego being involved. Church is the last place where your ego ought to be involved. Church ought to be all about, completely about, totally about, centrally about Christ and His glory. And church in the contemporary world has become another place of selling and merchandise and trinkets and love gifts and all that stuff. And it's so easy to see it anymore. It's not even hidden. It's right out there in front. Come to church, buy some stuff, spend some money. The church up the street doesn't just have a coffee shop, they have a gift shop.
And now, before that, it was the publishing business.
All of that. The publishing business, the music publishing business, all the stuff that is riding on the cross of Christ in order to make a profit. That's how easy it is, Gladys. It's just so easy to find examples. It's not difficult in the least. In fact, the odd church is the one that's not doing that. I get mail. I get a lot of mail about fundraising because we are a church. And there are groups who would like to show us how to fundraise better. There are groups out there who will come in and show us how we can raise more money on a weekly or monthly basis. And it always includes a program, not unlike the program that Jeff alluded to. It always includes a program of some type that I just can't allow in these walls. Because the Bible's really clear about how the relationship is supposed to work. God has given you everything, life, breath, and all that you have. And out of the massive abundance He has given us, we are to support the work of the propagation of His gospel. And if it is an exchange of value, which certainly it is, if it is an exchange of value, then what do you have in this lifetime that is more valuable than the Word of God that is dealing with your ever-living, never-dying soul and where you're going to spend eternity? There's nothing in your life more valuable than that. And yet that's the thing that most people will scrimp on because they bought something else. They needed something else so badly. And so they'll scrimp on God. The worship that God expects and requires is the constant recognition that He is absolute Lord of your life, that there is nothing you do in your life, nothing you have in your life, nothing you think in your life that is not directly related to Him and your relationship with Him. And we'll all agree, we'll nod, we'll say, yes, that's right, Jim, that's absolutely right. I agree completely. What happens to us then? By tomorrow, trouble will set in. As Jesus said, take no thought for tomorrow, what I'll eat, what I will wear. Don't worry about tomorrow. The things of tomorrow will care for themselves, and the trouble of today is sufficient for today. So God will get you through today and give you something to wear and give you something to eat today, and then He's done His job today, and when tomorrow is today, He'll do the same thing, and He'll get you through that day. But we'll get so worried and work so hard and try so hard to lay up in store or build bigger silos or have larger, just so that we can have some kind of sense of security. Your only security is in God's faithfulness. It's the only place you're going to find security. Anyway, I said all that to say, the church is not a place of merchandise. The church is not a place that's selling anything. I am not selling the gospel. Do you understand each other? That's why everything on our website's free. If you ask for a book, we've given away as many books as we've sold. But if you ask for a book or CDs or something that cost us money, we ask that you give us a couple of bucks to offset that cost. But we give stuff away because the gospel is to be given freely and the people who receive the gospel are supposed to react freely. Let every man as he purposes in his heart, so let him give. The exchange is an exchange of freedom of conscience and an exchange of value. What do you value? Do you want the word of God to be preached at GCA next week? If you do, then you support GCA. That just seems so basic to me. That seems so simple. So there's no need, there's no necessity for the merchandise. That's my point. I wish that more churches, I wish that all churches would just believe what Jesus said. I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Let the one who built it, let the Christ who formed it, who is the head of it, let him be our security. We've gone through times in the last 7 years since we moved in here. We've gone through times where the church secretary has called me and said, I have no idea what we're going to do. That's it. We're out of dough. No more money. Got no idea. I like those stories. I like telling people that there have been times when GCA has been right up against the margins where, boy, I hope we make it. Jeff lived through one of those real hard times. We went through a period, this is the truth, this is the honest to God truth. We went through a period where as my life was destructing and attendance here was falling off, Jeff came to me one day and said, maybe it's time we close the doors. Maybe we just lock up the building. Maybe we put it on the market. Maybe we're done. Right? Maybe we're done. Maybe we're finished. We've gone through that. You know why I like that story? Because it's 5 years later and we're still here. It's 5 years later and God was still faithful. It's 5 years later and there's still people coming here and the gospel's still going out. We've got some people coming up from Florida next week to come visit us who have planned their vacation trip around being at GCA for 2 Sundays. He called me the other day, he's riding in the car, and he says, you have no idea what you've done for me. I'll bet that guy's glad we made it through the 5 years ago. But God is faithful because he had that guy in mind. God is faithful to his people and to his church. I wish church, collectively, all churches, would trust Christ. You don't need merchandise. You don't need to sell stuff. You don't need to market. And when Jesus walked into the temple and saw that kind of behavior going on, he became the angriest. He becomes about anything in the Gospels. What if he returned today? What if he went walking through the churches that bear his name today? What would happen? Might be a bit of scourging going on. Might be a bit of cleansing going on. Wouldn't it be nice to see Jesus walk through the door and hear, well done, good and faithful servant? Wouldn't that be nice? That's my goal here in this room. Let's do it as biblically as we can possibly do it. And if that means we go down, then we go down swinging. But I remember when we put that sign out front, when people said, that's quite a chunk you're biting off there, Jim, buying a piece of real estate like this. We had no bank account. We had nothing as a church. We owned this piece of land over here because one person bought it for us. And we bought this. And everybody was concerned. Oh, Jim, are you sure you want to bite that? Oh, that's a lot of money every month. Because it was a 5-year loan. You know, the payments were heavy. I said, I refuse to believe that we're going to put a sign out front that says the grace of God is preached here, and then it's going to come to an open shame in front of this whole community. I refuse to believe that'll happen. You know why I like that story? Because 7 years later, we're still here. I love those stories. Because God is faithful. Just do it God's way. That's all I'm saying. Let Christ be the head of the church. And don't assume that God is going to be so faithless that you have to sell trinkets to get people to give you money. Okay, I just edited myself dramatically. But if you're supporting a church that can only get support if it gives you back a trinket, save your money. You're supporting a dead cause. If people will not support a church for any other reason than the physical stuff they get back out of it, then they're not really supporting a church. They're supporting an organization that is using the cross of Christ as a money-making scheme. Was that too dramatic? Okay, good. Have you ever gone to the fair? You ever been to the county fair? And they say, you know, $2, I'll guess your weight. And if I'm wrong, you get one of these. And you see people walking around the fair carrying these things proudly. Like, you know, hey, got a stuffed bunny here because he couldn't guess my weight. And they're carrying around a trinket that's worth about 25 cents that they paid $3 to get, and they're happy about it because they stumped the weight guy. Sometimes that's the way I feel about people in churches. So you won't support the church unless you can walk out with a trinket, unless you can walk out with some little doodad that they handed out this week. Oh, somebody better interrupt me or I'll start raving.
Well, Jim, there's a whole, and it's important because you had talked about the ministry being the proclamation of the gospel as opposed to all the other silliness we go around. And what we have today is a redefinition of what ministry is. Ministry was the proclamation of the gospel. Paul was a minister of the gospel. Today, ministry is I've got a cool singing group, right, and that's our ministry, and it's been now taken on the connotation. So now I can support that or buy the latest Michael W. Smith CD, because that's his ministry for the gospel, and it's really nothing but feeding my flesh, and which, of course, then takes care of him, and there is no gospel present. So by redefining ministry, we feel good about that we're doing these things because we're supporting ministry or we're involved in this ministry, but we're not really involved in the true ministry, which is the proclamation
of the gospel. That's the true ministry. We get inundated with email and phone calls on the church phone. We get inundated with groups, music groups, who tour around churches. And they either want to charge us a set price and take up an offering, or they want to at least take up an offering, but they always say the same thing. We want to come minister to your church. And the way that they're going to minister to our church is they're going to sing their songs and take up an offering, and they leave with more money than they came in with, and that's how they've ministered to you. Now, in what way does that actually minister to the church? Well, it doesn't. As Jeff rightly pointed out, the genuine Christian ministry is the ministry of the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. But the ministry of the gospel is not selling stuff. Yes, ma'am.
I want to start a group called Scrabble for Jesus because I really like to play Scrabble, and that would be my ministry to the church.
There you are.
Exactly right. And there's a David Wells, if anybody's interested, wrote a book called No Place for Truth, Whatever Happened to Evangelical Theology, where he shows these parachurch ministries have split out from the church, and now they become a ministry unto themselves, where you can have, you know, motorcycle gang for Jesus or skateboarders for Jesus or all these things, and so we feel like we're involved in the church somehow. We're really just feeding our flesh.
And the major Christian publishing houses are publishing Bibles for those subgroups.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes, they
are. There's the Bible for women, or the teen girl Bible, or all the different subcategories are now getting their own Bibles. It's just remarkable. You know, I'm not saying anything up here that you all don't already know. I'm just saying out loud what we all already know, because it's that pervasive. It would be one thing if I came in here and said, well, you know, there are some churches who are doing some selling from the, and you'd say, no, Jim, surely not. That's not how it is anymore. It's pervasive. It's everywhere. It has inundated modern Christianity to the point where, who did I have this conversation? It was Alex, who was talking to some of his friends at work and saying, oh, I really love my church. You got to come to my church. And they said, really? What do they do? What do they got? What's the deal at your church? Why do you like it so much? He says, well, you know, we sing for about a half hour, and then Jim teaches for an hour, hour and 15. He's been known to go an hour and a half sometimes. And the person just looked at him and said, and you go there for that? You sit still to listen to a guy talk for an hour?
No puppets?
No puppets? Yeah. No stick ministry? No clowns? No.
You don't even have fill-in-the-blank outlines.
Fill-in-the-blank outlines. I don't even hand those out. I actually expect you to listen and take your own notes. Pardon me?
There's no hand raising.
There's no hand raising. I know.
You don't get entertained.
There's no entertainment. But I do that on purpose. Because I'm not interested in entertaining people. I spent most of my life entertaining people. What I am interested in is the fact that one day I have to stand in front of the Lord God. When I stand in front of God, I have to give an account for what I did with His Word and how I treated His people, the people He gave me to oversee. And I want to be able to say, all I did was teach them what you said. Because I have no interest in what I have to say. Yes?
You know, you said that we all know that that goes on, and so we're not really surprised. But some of it is so incredibly blatant. I really didn't. A few months ago, I was just flipping through channels, laying in bed, and I stopped on this very loud, very animated minister on his TV show. And it was just appalling. The degree of selling and asking for money. And I was amazed that there actually are people who will watch this guy and like this guy and pull out their checkbooks for this man. I told Mom and John about the last time a friend of mine and I started going to church on Saturday nights because we didn't have enough time for Sunday church, so we decided we would go on weekends at night. We tried his church first. But the last service I ever went to, I walked out of the doors and I told him I was never going back because the entire service had been dedicated to him pitching a Bible study tool. And at the end of this service, he prayed for the publishers in St. Louis, Missouri. And he also prayed that the Holy Spirit would move people to buy this product.
You know what the trend is right now in TV ministries? Health products. Have you seen the guys marketing health products?
Yeah.
Get your vitamin B, get your vitamin E, get your honey from the bees. Health products are the big craze now. It's crazy.
Move on, but it's important for us to know. Jesus told us that the world would hate us. And unfortunately here in the West, the world hates the church for the wrong reason.
Yes.
They no longer look at us and go, look at how they love each other. Oh, look at their Jesus, I hate him. They hate us because look at a bunch of charlatans. Look at that. They should hate us, but they hate us for the exact wrong reason.
I read a review the other day of the Bill Maher movie, Religulous. Are you familiar with this? I have not seen the movie. The review said Bill Maher is 100% right about 10% of the church. And it's what you were saying, that there is so much ridiculousness in the church that it's not hard to find the charlatans. It's not hard to find the wrong-headed stuff and point at it. And even the world goes, yes, that is ridiculous. Yes, that is crazy. And then they paint with a broad brush. And next thing you know, we are afraid to say in public that we're Christian. Because then we have to immediately say, but not that kind. I'm a Christian, but I'm... No. Okay, we need to move on. Take these things away. Stop making my father's house a house of merchandise. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for thy house will consume me. The Jews therefore answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us, seeing that you're doing these things? Now, what they wanted to know was, what's your authority? You've come in here and you've busted up the place. Now, first century Jerusalem is rife with messiahs. There are plenty of would-be messiahs in Jerusalem during this period of time. There are lots of people who have created sects to themselves. There are lots of little subgroups with men who have followings or particular rabbis who have followings. And of course, anybody who is educated in the book of Daniel knows that this period of time is the period of time when the Messiah is supposed to appear on the planet. Anybody who's done the math knows this is the time, which is why when John the Baptist was baptizing out by the Jordan, they immediately sent people to go say, okay, who are you? are you the Messiah? Or are you Elijah? Or who are you? Because they're looking for Messiah. They're expecting him. What they're not expecting is him to come in and bust up the joint. So he comes in with his scourge of cords and overturns tables and runs off animals. Now put flesh and blood on that for just a moment. Think about how much noise and dirt and dust flying and people running and pandemonium. And you don't think when those tables were overturned and money flew, you don't think people picked it up? There's people grabbing and running. There is pandemonium in the temple at that moment. So, of course, the Jewish leaders are going to come to him and say, on what basis do you do this? What is your authority for doing this? Show us a sign. Prove to us that you have this right. What is your authority for this? Now, that is a really, really good question. And I hope I can say this quickly. And I hope it makes as much sense now at 5 after 12 as it did at 5:30 a.m. in my head this morning. That's a really good question. What is your authority? It's a question we all need to keep asking. Because there are so many tangential voices in the world pulling at you and trying to tell you what to believe and trying to tell you, follow me, follow me. The extreme ones are like Doe, who, you know, had his group in their Nikes with their roll of quarters in their pocket waiting for the mothership. We all know that that's wild and crazy. But even within the church, Jesus warned, Paul warned, that there were going to be false teachers, false prophets, people who were going to look good and look like angels of light, but speak like the devil. And they're going to draw many people away to themselves. So it's really, really important that we ask the question, what is your authority? It astounds me that people will follow some of the folks that you described. It seems so obvious to me, it seems so blatant to me that this is not a man to trust. And yet, he's usually the guy that has the high-definition studio and the satellite uplink and the multi-million-dollar budget. He's got the sweet deal going. Oh, yeah, usually got the private plane and got the, yeah, sure. It's really important that we, as individuals, as an individual person with an ever-living, never-dying soul, as a person who will stand before the God of ages, as a person who has hung the name Christian on themselves, that's the question that's missing anymore. What's your authority? Why should I follow you? Why should I believe that what you're saying is going to take care of me forever? And there's so many people saying things that are not just sub-biblical, they are anti-biblical. And they have followings. They have these huge crowds behind them. What is your authority? How do you get away with doing this? They asked Jesus. What's your proof that we should believe you? Now, Jesus either was, historically speaking, he either was exactly and precisely who he said he was, in which case he's the Son of God. Or, as C.S. Lewis so adequately pointed out, he's a complete nut. And you have to draw that line. You have to realize that he said things about himself that, if they're true, make him God. But if they're not true, he's a loony. In fact, the phrase that C.S. Lewis used was, if he's not who he said he was, he's a man who has likened himself to a poached egg. So that you would get the sense of how crazy this man is if he's not God. If Jeff comes in here one day, and we all like Jeff, I hold Jeff in high esteem. Jeff's one of the few guys who, if Jeff says to me, nah, don't go there, I don't go there. I did it a couple times this morning, kind of deferred to Jeff. He's my governor. I know he'll get that face. And I'll go, okay, I'm going too far. Because he knows me well enough to know I will go too far happily. And so I listen to Jeff. But if Jeff comes in here one day and says, Jim, there's something wrong with the whole world. The whole world is at odds with God, and it can only be set right by my death. I'm looking at Jeff slightly differently now. If Jeff says, I'll tell you something about myself there, Jim. Before Abraham was, I am. uh-oh. Jeff went around the corner. And he's not coming back. Yeah, at that point, I have to really, really assess Jeff's mental condition. Except that Jesus walked around saying things like that. And we don't normally worship people like that. We put them in padded rooms and look at them through a little hole in the door. Because they're crazy. And yet, Jesus gathered a following who were willing to die testifying to the veracity of who he was. The question is, why were they that convinced? What sign will you show us, was the question. Jesus is asked this several times in his ministry. Prove it to us. Prove that you are who you said you are. We talked about this on Wednesday night, that Jesus said, a wicked, adulterous generation requires a sign to believe, and no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonas, who, as he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man is going to be 3 days, three nights in the heart of the earth. And he said, that's the only proof I'm going to give you. Now, yes, he walked around doing miracles, but sometimes he chose not to. Sometimes he healed, sometimes he didn't. But in terms of evidence, to answer the question, what is your authority? The answer he gave every time was, I'm going to rise from the dead. And when I do, you're going to know that I am who I said I am. They asked him, what sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, of course, he's talking about his own body, but they now think he's talking about the temple they're standing in, which has taken decades to build. And money, money, money to build this grand temple. This is Herod's temple we're talking about. So they're looking around at this great building and they're going, well, to begin with, it's going to be quite a job to tear it down. Secondly, you all by yourself, Mr. Carpenter's son, you're going to build it in 3 days. Do you have any idea how long it took to build this thing? Here's another example. See, that's a nut talking. Or he's telling the truth because he's the Son of God. He says, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. And the Jews therefore said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body, John says parenthetically to explain it to us. And then John, because he's such an honest witness of what actually happened, now takes the time to tell us, and by the way, none of us understood what he was saying. It's not like when he said, tear down this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days, that his disciples went, hey, he's talking about his body here. None of them understood it. None of them got it. Listen. When therefore, verse 22, when therefore he was raised from the dead, then his disciples remembered what he had said. Isn't that interesting? When he said it, they were all going, we're following you. We're in this with you, but you can't be saying stuff like that, you know. Can't you see you've got the Jews upset? Can't you see how angry you've made everybody? They're really hoping that this is going to rise up into a political cause where he's going to become king of Israel, and they're going to throw off the yoke of Rome, and they're very excited. And what does he do? He goes into Jerusalem and upsets the whole temple system and overturns the tables and drives out the money changers and then turns around and says something utterly ridiculous. Tear down the temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days. He's looking certifiable at this point. So John takes the time to say, after he resurrected, then we understood he had said it. They didn't understand it when he said it. Now, why is it that after he resurrected, suddenly they remembered these things? Because after he resurrected, they received the Holy Spirit, the seal of the new covenant. One of the things that the Holy Spirit will do, Jesus tells his disciples, is that he will remind you of everything I said. That's the central issue. What did Jesus say? What did he say? What did he teach? What was his point? And the Holy Spirit's going to come and remind you of all that, and then you're going to go and be witnesses of me to the whole world. And you're going to go make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. None of that could happen until he did die and resurrect, go to the right hand of God. The Holy Spirit came and indwelt these people, and the lights went on. And they could look back and go, I remember what he said. I better write this down. I started writing Gospels. He was speaking about the temple of his body when, therefore, he was raised from the dead. His disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. That's a really interesting juxtaposition. There's two things going on there. The first is they believed the scripture. That's the Old Testament at that point. They believed what the Old Testament said about the Christ. This was one of the big stumbling blocks that they had to get over. One of the big hurdles was, what about the fact that Isaiah talks about Messiah dying? What do we do about that? Now they believed the scripture because now they could see how it all played out. That Messiah died, yes, but he raised again to be king. So he can be both Messiah, the suffering servant, and Messiah, king of Israel. He can fulfill both of those prophecies in one person, and they couldn't grasp that until he actually did it. So they believed the scripture and they believed everything Christ said, which means that they put Christ on par with the scripture. The scripture belonged to God, and God's word was now equitable with Christ's word. They saw him as God. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. Now, remember I just quoted, a wicked, adulterous generation requires a sign to believe. So he's walking around doing signs. He's doing miracles now that he's in Jerusalem. While he's there, he's doing these miracles, and many believed. These should be the people that he instantly says, well, come join my church. Immediately. I got 40 days of purpose for it. Come on in. I got a plan for you. I have a wonderful plan for your life. He should just be bringing people in now. They're all believing. He's got them right where he wants them. He's doing miracles, and they're believing. Now, for all the folk who say that salvation is a matter of individuals stirring up their own faith and believing, here it is. Here's the example. Here are people who have witnessed Jesus, have sized him up, and come to the conclusion that he's the good thing, he's the real deal, he's the genuine article, therefore they believe him. That should be the end of it, right? That should be, and they all became disciples and followed him from that point forward. That's how the story should end according to modern Christendom. But look at the next verse. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. That's fascinating, because that means that human beings attempted to believe to the level where he would have to commit himself to them, which is the way Christianity is so often taught, that if you will stir up your own faith, make a choice, make a decision, he is then required to accept you on the basis of your profession of faith. It's exactly what happened here. These people believed him because they saw the miracles. His reaction was he did not give himself to them. Does that sound familiar? This would be the same Jesus who said, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, I'll end up saying, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. It's not about how committed you are to him. It really is about how committed he is to you. He did not entrust himself to them because he knew all men and because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in men. He knew these were sinners. He knew these were depraved men. And he knew that short of the Holy Spirit, nobody was going to stir up genuine faith. They believed because they saw the miracles, just like the thousands that followed him after he fed them. Till he turned and said, you're following me because I fed your belly. It's the only reason you're in this is for what you get out of it. He understands what's in all men, and even if men try to commit themselves to him on the basis of their own flesh, wisdom, decision, logic, he's not impressed. And he will not commit himself to any except those he chooses to commit himself to. This is the exact opposite, the upside down, the backwards of everything we hear in the vast majority of the Christian church, which says, look at Jesus, make a decision, choose him, and he's obligated to take you. Here's Jesus not obligating himself to people who believe him because they saw the miracles. They liked the miracles. They liked what they got out of it. And so they made a profession. Our church has a young singles club, and we have taekwondo, and we have puppets for the kids, and we have singles classes, and we have marriage classes, and we have retreats, and we have, so come and join our church. Yes, I like everything I get out of it. How do I join your church? Make a profession for Jesus and make him your Lord and Savior. Okay, I choose to make him Lord and Savior. Do you have faith in him? Yes, I do. Okay, you're saved. But what if Jesus doesn't commit himself to you? What if he knows what's in all men and he knows that the only reason you've joined up is because you like what you get out of it? Because he knows what's in all men. Which is why he has to put in men the Spirit of God. Left to yourself, you got nothing. But the Spirit of God in you produces everlasting life. And as he's going to say in John 17... Spirit of God, the world cannot receive. You got to come to grips with this, folks. You've got to come to grips with the fact that all of eternity and all of heaven and all of everything God is doing redounds to the glory of Christ. And it's not about you. And you're not God. And you're not like God. And you don't think like God. And you don't act like God. And your emotions aren't like God. You're not God. And he is, and he's going to continue to act like God, whether you like that or not. And Christ is going to continue to act like the absolute Lord, whether you like that or not. And not everybody who says to him, Lord, Lord, is going to enter his kingdom. They're just not. And there are people who are going to think that on the basis of their fleshly faith and commitment to a product-selling organization that they're secure forever, and they're not. Because what they're missing is the one thing that only God can give, which is the Spirit which produces true faith and genuine worship. Without that, you got no hope. So, what's the most important thing to talk about? The most important thing to talk about is the real faith and the real God and the real worship and the real gospel. And you know what that'll do? That'll drive out the pretenders. And it'll attract the sheep. Sheep like sheep food. Goats don't. Pigs don't. Dogs don't. Sheep do. Do you understand me? All right. Mike, you had your hand up.
It wasn't critical, but there is a parallel to be drawn here between God giving Saul to Israel and the expectations people had for Christ and the expectations we have today for our new elected leader. And all these things tie together in if God has a purpose in mind, it doesn't matter, you know, how much faith you're laying at the feet of whatever miracle worker who passes by.
Yeah.
If God isn't behind it, it won't go anywhere, and it'll eventually...
That's why the question, what is your authority, is so important. It's a really good question. What is your authority? I rest on one authority. It's in here. If I say it and it's not in here, it has no authority. You may ignore me summarily. If I say it and it's in here, you're responsible for it. That's the only authority that counts.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.